We've been talking about mysteries in the Bible. We've been talking about creation and whether or not it was a literal 6 days. We talked about the flood and the ark, and we talked about Jesus in the Old Testament. And so this week we're going to be talking about Satan and where he shows up in the Bible and who he is and what is it all about. And so before we can really start in on who Satan is and what he looks like and all that sort of thing, we really have to start first of all with angels in general. Because Satan is an angel. He's not some sort of energy force. He's not all present. He can't be in all places at one time. He's no different than the angels. He was an angel. He was created as an angel. He was created as one of the most beautiful angels, if not the most beautiful angel. And then at some point he got prideful, and that's where we'll focus mostly on this morning. But angels. Let's start there. Angels were created during the creation process, during that week. It wasn't like God was hanging out with the angels for centuries and centuries beforehand. Now listen, some people will argue that they were, and this is part of the mystery. It's not like God said, and on day three, he created all this stuff and the angels. But there are points where God says he created the lights in the skies, and angels are often times thought of as, or even described as, stars. There's no real way to know for certain when the angels were all just created. However, we do know that they were created beings, and God, during his 6 days of creation, was in the business of creating things. And so since they're things and they're created, most likely they were created around that same time. And so God creating these beings created them with a sense of free will. They're a being that has the opportunity to make a decision at some point. Now the weird thing and kind of the mystery to me is this. If they're a free will being, okay, now let me pause for a moment. Okay, we're going to go through some kind of weighty stuff. And so I want to make sure that you follow along with me. If you're not following along, just go ahead and give me a blank stare, and then I'll try to take that as a, you're not following me, I'm going to have to go back and kind of rephrase it, okay? And so hopefully I don't get too many blank stares this morning. So here's the deal. You have angels. They are in heaven, they're created beings, and they have a free will. We know that they have a free will because Satan made a decision to do something very different than what God wanted him to do, okay? And so now, the question or the mystery is, if angels have free will and they are a free will being, could they choose today to fall? Could they choose today to walk away from God just as Satan did? And that the answer to that is, I don't know. So angels and demons are an interesting bunch because we have sort of this misunderstanding about them. I mean, if you watch It's a Wonderful Life, apparently they read Tom Sawyer, and they don't get their wings unless a bell rings, and they can earn their wings. And not to mention, if you watch that movie and listen to what Clarence the Angel says, he says, "I used to live here on Earth. I used to be this kind of a person." And all of a sudden, now he's an angel. People are not angels. We will never be angels. We have never been angels. In fact, I found myself talking with several people over the course of the last couple weeks who said in one way, shape, or form that we as people were once angels up in heaven, and that when we were born, God put our souls into that person. We've never existed before we were formed in our mother's womb. We never lived in heaven with the angels and then somehow came down. In fact, if you look at the history of that thought process, it really stems from a Mormon belief Mormons really believe that our souls are eternal and that we lived with the angels beforehand, and that when we're born, we were planted into a body and that we will live with the angels again. And so that never happened. We are not angels. We will never earn our wings. We will never be angels. We were created lower than the angels, a different bunch of people with a free will. So angels with this free will, we're walking around in heaven and on earth, and they were distributors of God's messages to people, to humanity. And here's what happens. We know that Satan falls. He makes a decision at some point, looking at himself and saying to himself, as probably a lot of us do in the morning, I am so beautiful. And looks at himself and just says, I am the best of all God's creation. I am glorious. And he's speaking himself up, and all of a sudden he realizes, to some logical extent, says, why can't I run the show? I am so good and so powerful and so strong, I should be able to run the show. And so he makes a decision in his heart that he wants to run the show. Now, question, mystery. When did Satan make this decision? When did Satan fall? Did he fall pre the existence of the world? Did he fall during the creation of the world? Or did he fall after the world had already been existed? Well, if you believe the Bible to be true, and you believe that God is accurate in his word when he says on the sixth day, it is very good after creating all of the world, and Satan already had fallen, I doubt he would have said, it's very good, if he had this guy that was there ready and locked and loaded to ruin the whole thing. And so, most likely, Satan fell then after the creation of man, after the Garden of Eden was there. He walked into the Garden of Eden. He was took the form of a serpent. And he shows up and he begins to tempt Eve. Now, he tempts Adam and Eve. It's not just Eve. And a lot of times, guys, we want to just blame the women. Adam was there at the same time and could have easily stopped her, but chose not to. And so in their sin, they fell. Now, here's the root of what I want to get at this morning. The mystery is really this. I mean, the mystery is, who is Satan? What does he look like? How do we get this picture of him in red leotards with horns and a pitchfork and a long tail? And first of all, it comes from Greek mythology, a lot of that, but it also comes from Revelation, where it talks of Satan as a dragon. And a dragon with horns. Of course, we don't picture him as a dragon with a lot of heads and a lot of horns, but we do picture him in this red suit, red jumpsuit with these horns, because that's really a picture of villain or evil in Greek mythology. Fact of the matter is, Satan doesn't walk around in a red leotard and doesn't walk around with his tail wagging behind him and a pitchfork and horns, because if he did, that would be very obvious. He works in the subtle. He works in the deception category of life, and so he does all he can to make himself look good. In fact, he is... it's told to us that he poses as an angel of light. Now, here's the thing. The angel of light, glory and beautiful and all of his splendor, stands before God at some point along the way and declares, I am strong enough and powerful enough to lead all of creation. Some people say, based on a passage in Ezekiel and based on a passage in Isaiah, which we'll get to in a little bit, that he was a guardian cherub over all the earth. That's what his job was that his job was to protect the earth. His job was to protect the creation, and instead of protecting creation, he wanted to be lord over it. He wanted to own it all. He wanted to run it all. He wanted to have his say in how the show was going to go. Some people say that that is an allegory, or that that is actually talking about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and in Isaiah 14, it's talking about the king of Babylon. And the reason that they believe that is because at the beginning of both of those passages of scripture, it says, "Oh to you, king of Tyre, and oh to you, king of Babylon." And the way that they describe them and the way that they talk to him, it sounds a lot like he's talking about Satan, when in fact he could be talking just about a man who is extremely prideful. Now, here's where I want to interject a thought, a philosophy, an idea, okay? In the Old Testament, we talked a couple weeks, last week, we talked about Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus is all over in the Old Testament. And there are types of Christs in the Old Testament, meaning this. There are examples of Christ's attitude and how Christ wants us to live all throughout the Old Testament. If you look at Abraham, Isaac, if you look at Joseph, for example, let's talk about Joseph just for an example. There is no recorded sin of Joseph. Joseph, the guy with the Technicolor dream coat, Joseph, there's no recorded sin of Joseph in the Bible. Now, does that mean he didn't sin? No, he did sin, but he is a type of Christ. And so we're able to look at him and say, this is an example of who Jesus is in the Old Testament. This is a character that he wants us to have. And so we can look at Joseph and say, how did Joseph handle this situation? And by saying, how did Joseph handle this situation? We're ultimately saying, how did Jesus handle this situation? He's a type of Christ. And so we can look at that. We can look at Jonah as a type of Christ who was buried 3 days in the belly of a fish and then spit up at after the third day. He's a type of Christ. It's all pictures pointing to Jesus. Now, if there can be types of Christ, there can also be types of Satan. And when we're talking about the king of Tyre, and when we're talking about the king of Babylon, and exactly what it is that the passages of Scripture say, we can look at them and say, this is an example of what God sees in Satan, what God sees in the fall. Now, let's start this morning by looking in Job. In Job, Job chapter 1. Job is an interesting book in the Bible because it's actually based on the way that they put the Bible together. Job is out of order if you were to do it chronologically. Job is the oldest book written in the Bible. It's the oldest manuscript ever found in all writing, in all literature across the board. Oldest piece of writing. And so Job is a man of great wealth, great righteousness. And you see Job, and it says this in verse 9. Let's go to verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan," now understand this, the Lord in this scripture is Jesus. So Satan shows up to Jesus. Also, the angels can also be translated the sons of men. And now, so it could either be one of two things. Based on our translation, it could be that angels show up to present themselves to God and Satan is there with them. Or it could be that men are coming to present themselves to God to worship God and Satan shows up. And now we're talking about a spiritual realm versus a physical realm. And the spiritual realm happens and the angels come before God and present themselves to God and Satan is there with them. And here's what the Lord says. He says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And so he's been cast down at this point. He's been cast down to earth. This is after Adam and Eve have already tasted the fruit. There's sin on the earth. But we're talking about an early transcript here, the earliest sign of how Satan is going to operate. This is putting things into motion for how Satan operated then and how he's operating today. And so he comes before God, before Jesus, and he says, "I've been roaming through the earth and going back and forth." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And this is God saying this to Satan. This is a conversation between Jesus and Satan pre-Jesus's ministry here on earth as far as a human is concerned. And they're having a conversation. And he's saying, have you considered my servant Job? He's upright. He's great. He's righteous above all other people. And how does Satan respond to him? He responds just like any disobedient child, right? And he says this, Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge of protection? Have you not put a hedge around his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But stretch your hand out and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse your face. Now, listen. He comes to God and he says this. Here's where we get, if in churchisms, right, in Christianese, when people are praying, they will say, Lord, put a hedge of protection around me, right? First of all, that's great if you want to go Old Testament and the best sort of protection you could put around a place that's the quickest and the easiest is growing a hedge. I personally would think that a hedge would be faulty in today's society. I would probably say something like a steel gate with like, bars and shards of glass and maybe some electrocution. Or maybe even a force field. Let's do that. Let's just go Star Wars on it and say force field. So, but anyway, we're stuck with a hedge of protection because that's what happened to Job and that's the term we use. But he's saying, listen, God, I've considered Job, but I can't do anything to him. He's righteous and he fears you because you protect him. Now, we're learning a couple things. We're learning a couple things here. One, Satan roams around the earth, and it says it in Peter, Satan roams around the earth seeking somebody to devour, okay? Like a lion, he's seeking for somebody to devour. So he's roaming around the earth. It's not like he can be all places at all times. So there's some comfort in that, that Satan can't be at all places, all times. He's not tempting each one of us. Most likely, he's going after the most righteous one. And so as he's trying to go after the most righteous one in this day and age, he's doing the same thing today. He's not going to waste his time on people like you or me who easily by his temptation probably would somehow find a way to fall or falter. Because we're talking about the guy who's been doing this the longest. He knows humans. He knows people. He knows how to mess with us. He knows where our hot buttons are. And so he goes around and he's looking for people. He sees this guy who is completely covered, surrounded by God's presence, and Satan has no entrance. So we learn something. There is a way to have God's presence surrounding us so strongly that the forces of evil cannot penetrate. That's pretty awesome. Now, here's the problem. God says after Satan asks him or tempts him or tries, it doesn't tempt, but after he challenges him and says, listen, you have your hand on him. If you were to strike, look at this just one more time here. He says in verse 11, but stretch out your hand and strike him, everything he has, and surely he'll curse your face. You see what he did there? Satan's not stupid. He's not going to say, let the guard down and let me attack him. You attack him. He's trying to tempt Jesus in the Old Testament the same way he tried to tempt Jesus in the New Testament, where he's like, throw yourself off of this building, off of this cliff, throw yourself off of this, and you will be caught in the hands of angels. You know it. And so he's saying to God, he's saying to Jesus, you strike your hand against him, and he will surely curse your face. And what is God's response? Jesus tells Satan this, very well then, everything he has is in your hands. He sees what he's doing. Everything he has is in your hands, but the man himself do not lay a finger. And so he can't mess with him himself. But now listen, God gave him an opportunity to mess with the most righteous person on the planet, And he just, the force field went down. And God said, go ahead. And gave him authority to go and mess with him and strike everything that he has. And Job, at the end, does not falter. I mean, he does everything. It says this, Satan then went out from the presence of the Lord. He left the presence of the Lord. He went away. And so he goes to mess with Job. And throughout the story of Job, you see that Satan was able to mess with and take everything that was important to Job, except for that he left his nagging wife, who was there to try and make him falter, right? She would say to him over and over again, her and his friends, who were supposed to be his friends, he left and he said, and all of them in one voice pretty much were saying to him, curse God and die. Curse God and die. Leave God. God has obviously left you. Okay, so Satan, in his pride, comes to earth and poses then as an angel of light. He poses as a person who is meant to be beautiful and glorious and a messenger of God, and he comes with a deception, with deception on his lips, trying to convince us a couple things. Now, what does Satan try to convince us to do? He tries to convince us to do the exact same thing he did, to say, I am good enough, I am smart enough, gosh darn it, people like me, and I can run my own life. I can do this myself. So here's a surefire way that you know that you've bought into the lies of Satan. If you say, as an adult, as the same thing that you said when you were a kid, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. If you believe, or at any point believe in your heart, that you can get to heaven on your own merit, you've bought into the lie. You know that. If you, at any point in your life, come to the spot where you're like, I can get to heaven myself. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to do any of this stuff that is so hard and boring and difficult. I don't need to praise God. I don't need to journal. I don't need to be in an intimate connection with God. I can get there on my own merit. Then you've bought into the lie of Satan that says, I am my own God. I am my own God. I don't need God in my life. And that's the exact lie that Satan believed and that he has since given to man from the very beginning. What did he tell Eve? Did God tell you to not eat from any tree in the garden? No, he told me I could eat from every tree in the garden except for this one. God gives us freedom. He gives us liberty. He gives us all this stuff. But Satan points out the things that religion and that man has concocted and that God has said, don't do this, don't do this. And he points those out and he accentuates them. Look at all the things God tells you not to do. Well, let's stop looking at the things God tells us not to do. Start looking at the freedom that comes in Christ and focus your energy there, and you will realize that liberty comes from accepting that God loves you and died for you. You see, Satan is an angel. He cannot be all places at all times, but here's what happened with him. And it says this in Scripture, it says that he took a third of the angels with him when he fell. Now, there are only three angels that we hear of as far as their names in Scripture. You've heard of Gabriel. He's the one who came to Mary and gave the great news about Jesus' birth on earth. Then there's Michael, and you've heard of Michael. He's a great archangel. He's a great fighter. And then you hear of Satan, Lucifer, the devil. And this guy, given all sorts of different names, was one of three angels that we have named. Now, some people believe that means that there were three head angels, and that those are the three head angels, and those three head angels were in charge of battalions of other angels. Whether or not that's true, I can't tell you if that's true or not. Does it make sense? I see the logic in it. Does it seem that Gabriel isn't on the same level or on the same plane as Michael? Yeah, it does. And so there's a little bit of a struggle there on that. But here's the deal. We have three angels named in Scripture. One of them fell, and with one of them, he took a third of the angels. Now, how many is that? I don't know. I don't know, and nobody knows. But it's a lot. It's enough for each one of us to not only have to face our own fleshly desires, but also to have demons around us messing with us constantly. Now, you could say this, evil is a force, which is a popular philosophy of this age, that there is no such thing as Satan, that there is no such thing as demons. Well, let me tell you something, that's exactly what they want you to believe. Because if you can believe that devil and that demons are a myth, how easy is it to believe that God and Jesus are a myth as well? Not that far off. You can take that step pretty logically. If the devil doesn't exist, if demons don't exist, you can take that step logically to say God doesn't exist, and then angels and Jesus himself then didn't exist. And so if you take that route, then you're treading a very dangerous path, very dangerous path. Every single time we have this attitude, it means that Satan, that we're believing lies of Satan. And so in Ezekiel, we're looking at a type of Satan, okay? Whether or not it is actually Satan, I don't know. And I'm not going to say yes or no based on my studies so far. Does it appear that God is speaking directly to Satan himself? Yeah, it does. But does it say the word of the Lord came and that he's speaking to the king of Tyre? Yeah, it does. And so there's some discussion that has to be had there. But let's look at this passage of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 28, which says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am God. I sit on the throne of God in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? But your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself, amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says: because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and your wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of the foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Lord. So he says this: you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Listen, did it sound like he just changed who he's speaking to? It sounded like all of a sudden he went from Tyre, the king of Tyre, to now all of a sudden he's going, and he says this in verse 11. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up the lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord said: you were a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald. And your settings and mountings were made of gold, and on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and consume you, and it reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end, and there'll be no more. This is the story of not just Satan, not just demons, but it's the story of every person who chooses not to accept Jesus as their Savior. This is the story of every person. Now, listen, he was thrown down. He was an angel of light. God is a just God. If the angel of light was to receive a just punishment, what would the just punishment be for an angel of light? Complete darkness. Hell is designed and created not for man. It was never intended for us to go there. It's just the only option if you choose not to go to heaven and accept Jesus. Hell was created specifically as a punishment designed for Satan. Complete darkness. Fire burning all the time. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This punishment, it was designed for the angels that chose to fall from heaven. It was designed not for us, not for any of us. But it's the only other option if we choose not to. God, being a just God, is not going to look at a person and say to them, listen, I know that you chose hell. I know that you chose not to worship me. I know that if I told you right now you're going to go to heaven and you're going to worship me for all of eternity, that you right now would believe that to be hell. I can't imagine worshiping a God that I don't believe in, that I don't care about, that I don't love, that I don't believe in at all whatsoever. And so why would a just God ever say to you, fine, let me torture you and put you in heaven to worship me regardless of what you really want? And so the only other place to send you is the place that was designed for Satan himself. Now, he's going to be punished, and that's the cool thing. Another really cool thing, and if you ever want to study this, and it's really awesome, is that Satan is an angel, right? And he was designed as the most, he's the boss. He's like the man, right? He's the stud of all angels, except for that God created two angels their jobs were to just hold him in prison. I really, at some point when I die, one of the first probably half dozen to 25 things that I go and do when I get to heaven is, can I see the angels that are going to hold him captive? Because I am sure that they look like the Incredible Hulk. They are going to look awesome. I'm just imagining these two guys who their entire existence is to wait for Satan to get captured, and then they're going to hold him in prison. And I think of them with like a one with a Brooklyn accent and the other one with some sort of Arnold Schwarzenegger type voice, and they're just going to be like, oh yeah, this is going to be great, you know? And they're just like ripped, and they have tattoos, and they're just like hanging out playing cards and waiting for the day that they get to like hold Satan down and just throw him into prison. I think that would be really cool to see those guys. But at some point, those guys, those angels are going to throw him and cast him into darkness. They're going to cast him into his cell. And so it's an exciting time. But here's the thing, though. Listen, God, being a just God, is not going to say to us, here, let me send you to heaven to worship me who you don't even believe in. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, fine, the only place for you is separation from me. And separation from God is eternity of darkness and everything that is not God, which means everything that is not good. Interesting little side note, just in case you ever think about these sorts of things. If you add one letter to God, it's good. If you take one letter from devil, it's evil. And so good and evil. Everything that is not good is not of God. Everything that is evil is of the devil. And so you separate that and ask yourself the question, what would this world look like if it was absent of good? if it was absent of God? What would this world look like? And then imagine that that's going to be even worse in a place that was designed to be completely separate and isolated from God. That's a pretty scary thought. It's a really scary thought. Now, I'm not typically a fire and brimstone type of preacher. I don't usually speak as a lot of Southern Baptists do. I don't say Jesus's name in four syllables. And I don't usually, you know, Jesus. You know, or God, I don't spell God, G-A-W-D, God, you know, and I don't usually wipe my brow or, you know, anything, or say, can I get an amen, or turn to your brother or sister and tell them, I'm going to heaven, which would be really fun, actually, and I would enjoy preaching like that, just to let you know, but listen, fire and brimstone is a fact of the matter, right? It's the fact of the matter is this, and I'm not here to say to people today, I'm not here to condemn them and say, listen, you're all going to hell, you're all sinners and all this stuff. I'm just saying, listen, you have a choice, and God is a just God, and he's not going to cause you to suffer in eternity worshiping a God that you don't believe in. So let's turn one other place, and this is Isaiah, and let's look at what is said about the king of Babylon. It says this, the Lord, let's go verse 3. It says this, oh, the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil, cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, how the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down people with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult you over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, you have become weak as we are weak. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spreading out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let the captives go home? And so you see this torture that is going to come to Satan. This torture that not only is going to come to Satan, but it's going to come to anybody who has that kind of pride. You see, pride is what will end you. Pride is really the root of all sin. The love of money isn't necessarily the love of money isn't the ultimate thing. The love of money is the sin, because the love of money says this: if I have that, I am strong enough and I can do it all on my own. And so it's this self-sufficient, I can live my life I don't need Jesus. I don't need God telling me what to do. I don't need other Christians talking to me and helping me through life. I can do this on my own. And that pride of life, that pride of making yourself God will be the destruction of you. And all throughout Scripture, throughout all the Psalms and all the Proverbs, you see everywhere, if you make yourself high and lift it up, if you lift yourself up with your ego and your pride, then God will cut you down. But if you make yourself humble, if you make yourself meek, if you make yourself quiet and absent of pride in all aspects of your life that you can, then God, Jesus, will lift you up. If we make ourselves lowly, God will present us with gifts, with blessings. He will lift us up. If we lift ourselves up, then he will cut us down. And that's the ultimately what he did with Satan. It's what he did with all of the evil in the world when Noah was around. What did he do? The pride of man was lifted up, and he said, "I am God, you are not." And he destroyed the whole thing. And he said the only person that he saves is Noah and his family, because it was the only place where righteousness was found. The only place where righteousness was found. So the question is today for each one of us in this room is this: is your pride getting in the way of causing you to have a deep and abiding relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with God in your life? Is your pride going to be the thing that keeps you from being lifted up by God, exalted, raised up, and blessed? Is your pride going to be the thing that causes all of your hedges and all of your blessings and all of your force field or whatever it is that God's protecting you with to crumble, and for Satan and his demons to come in and scavenge your life like vultures? Is it your pride that's keeping you from doing the right thing that you know that you should be doing in order to honor God, so that God then can lift you up and put you in a high place? What is it? Are you feeling today self-sufficient, that I don't need God, I don't need his word, I don't need his church in order to live life the way that I want to? Listen, Jesus says in John 10:10, he said, "I didn't just come to give you life. I came to give you life to the fullest. I came to give you liberty, freedom. Set the captives free from not only their sin, but also slavery and death and destruction." Listen, as Christians, as believers, those who have humbled ourselves and said, "God, I cannot do this life on my own. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your power and your passion. I need you to guide me. I need others to help me. Lord, I can't do this life on my own." Those of us who do that are blessed beyond belief, because, listen, this is the only hell we're ever going to have to know. This is the only hell we'll ever have to know, and no matter how good or how bad it is, this is it. But listen, if I don't believe that, and if I believe I can do it all on my own, then no matter how good or how bad this life gets, it's the only heaven you'll ever know. And that, to me, is the reason why I do what I do, the reason why I try and get you to do what God wants you to do, because that's the most important life or death lesson that we can learn, that God wants to bless our socks off. He wants to bless us like crazy. He wants us to live with him forever in eternity, and he wants your eternity to start now, here on this planet, right here, so that you never have to live with a worry about what's going to happen in the future. You never have to worry about death, right? You don't have to fear anything, because you know that the Lord God is with you. And that's the strength, the power that can only come from the Holy Spirit. It's the strength and power that can only come to those who humble themselves before the living God, who humble themselves before God. And Satan was not willing to do that. His demons were not willing to do that, and they're still not willing to do that today. Even though they know what their end is, their goal is to take as many of us with them as we can. Why? Why? Because God loves us. What's going to hurt him the most? How can I hurt God the most? The way I can hurt God the most is by dropping you. The way that I can hurt God the most is by making you fall away from him. The way I can hurt God the most is by bringing you with me to hell forever. And that's going to hurt God the most because he loves you so dearly. And so that's what his goal is. That's what his end game is. That's what the demon's end game is. Try to bring us down so that that way it hurts God. Which is amazing because angels are created to glorify God. They're created to glorify God. And by falling away from God and creating the darkness that they have created, it's only made God's light brighter. It only makes God's light shine brighter and his goodness and his glory shine all that much brighter. And so in their sin, they've actually glorified God even more, which is a crazy, crazy thought. And so this morning, I just encourage you, this week, if you have never asked God into your heart, if you've never asked Jesus as your Savior, if you right now are just struggling and you're like, Lord, I have been putting myself before you. I believe that you are, I believe that I have been my own God, then I just want to ask you today to repent from that, to turn from that, and to ask God to really humble you, knock you down if he needs to. Be willing to take whatever consequence it means in order for him to be able to build you up, put a shield around you, a protection around you. He wants to do that. He wants to do that, and he loves each one of us and desperately wants to hold us in his arms. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your wisdom. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, we just declare that you are God. We want to declare that that you are strong, you are powerful, that Lord, we cannot do any of this life without you. Lord, I just thank you for the blessings. I thank you for your provision. Lord, I thank you for the church and that we can come together and we can glorify you, Lord, together. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build your church, continue to bless us here at Way of Life. Help us to honor you, Lord, with everything we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.